The following sermon was preached at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. For more information about Dayspring, you can go to dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
But how God's people enter worship. But again, today I want to look at how those that God created, how they entered worship. How did they approach worship? Certainly, it's not like how it is today. Or at least it's not to be expected like how we see today. Earlier you heard me talking about young people. When I was young, I thought I was too cool for worship. The worship leader would say, "Sing unto the Lord," and I would sit there with my mouth shut. Because in a sense, you're kind of too cool. Or there's peer pressure. You look over and see another young person and they're not fully worshiping or saying anything. Other people don't, lift their hands or clap, so you don't do it. You just sit with your hands in your pocket, right? And you keep it to yourself. You just don't worship. You're too cool. This peer pressure. But I want to tell you, and we said this in Bible study, how you approach God reveals what you believe about God. So we have young people in our church that are either not saved or extremely spiritually immature when they do this. It's clear. You're either not saved or you're just not spiritually mature and you're very weak, right? So sermons like this is what's needed. And it's not just with young people. I'll start with them because they come first in our discussion, but older people alike, right? Older people often come to church and they're so familiar with everything about church, the offering time. They're familiar with everything going on. How we open up, how we close with a benediction. You can get so familiar at times that there's a danger of drifting. There's a danger of church becoming routine. And so we enter into church and it's like ho-hum, same routine. It is just what it is. Right? Same routine, oh well. So we enter church with that. Today, again, the danger is that we approach and how you approach God reveals about what you believe about God, whether you're old or whether you're young, or older or young. It reveals what you believe about God. That cold-hearted, kind of mechanical worship that goes forward without a heart that's really geared upon the words that are being sung, for instance, that's not worship. When we're giving, that's not worship. And we're giving with our whole hearts. We're thanking God who first gave his son. We're listening to scripture being read opening. We're opening up to that. We're opening up with prayer. Like, these are aspects of worship. But I want to say this because I want to make this clear. If I didn't make it clear, and it was one of the things that when you leave things on the cutting room floor, I was like, I want to make this more a little bit more clear. Let me make this clear. We, theology proper, right, Bible study group? Here's one of the attributes of God. Here's one of his characteristics. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all the time. He's everywhere. So when we say enter into his presence, we're not saying that some kind of way you magically are in the presence of God. We don't say that you're stepping in to the presence of God. Let me make this clear. You're always in the presence of God. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. You're always in his presence. Oftentimes you hear people who come to church, they say a cuss word or something close to it or something extremely worldly in church. They go, "Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. Oh, I'm sorry." But then at home, they just let it loose because they perceive the presence of God is only when you come to church or you're before clergy, you're before a pastor, an elder. It's perceived that that's where the presence of God lies. No, it's just that when you come to church, what they're saying is, "I'm aware now of the presence of God." When you was cussing and fussing at home, God's presence was there also. It's there where you should also be saying, "Ooh, forgive me, Lord." not just when you come to church. Sanctification is not just for when folk get to church and so-called in the presence of God. It's when you're away also. So the presence of God is something that you're consciously aware of now. When we open up in worship or in prayer or something like that, you're consciously aware of God's presence. I want to make that clear. Right? God's presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Right? He's present everywhere. The thing is that when we talk about entering into his presence, it's your mind being conscious now that you're in the presence of God. That's what we're referring to. You're not magically appearing before, or because you pray, he's magically showing up. No, he's always present. He's always showing up. You are just conscious now because you're praying. You're conscious now because you're in worship. You're conscious even right now because a sermon is going forward. It's just those are the things and why. And it's the reason, it stands to be the reason why Psalms 100 gives us these last few weeks that we've been talking about. How to enter. If you're conscious of God's presence, how do you come before him? He says with joy, with obedience, right? With service. These were the things we talked about. With knowledge, with a heart of thanksgiving, and with praise. You come prepared with a heart that is different and prepared for worship. But today is not so much recapping everything that we went through already for the last couple of weeks. And it's funny, when I started this, I said, I'm going to be very practical, right? You know me, church, right? I said, I'm gonna make this very practical. We're going to talk about very practical things about entering. And then I started. I said, okay, this is not as practical as I thought. And then I kept going. I said, maybe this is fully doctrinal and theological, right? I was like, I don't know. And then at the end, I tried to go, okay, let me be practical again. So that's the sermon. That's what it's going to look like. How created beings entered the presence of God in the Bible? How did it look when they entered into the presence of God? First of all, I have about 8 points, so again, I'm going to try to breeze through this as quick as possible, or get through it as quick as possible. How did it look for them? Well, let's start with point number one, the Trinity. When the Trinity was in the presence of God, how did it look? Genesis chapter 1. Actually, we asked this question to the Bible study group, and I gave the answer. In Genesis chapter 1, where is it? Is there a Trinity in Genesis 1? The answer is yes. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there's a hint of the Trinity at least. You could say a hint of it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, the Elohim created, God created. Right? In the beginning, God. Right? Elohim. In verse 2, it says, and the Spirit was across, or moving over the surface of the water. So you have the Elohim, God, and you have the what? The Spirit. And then in verse 3, the Bible says, and God said, let there be light. God said, he spoke, that's the word going forward. You already know, though, that those three entities, God's word even represents who he is one of the persons of the Trinity, because of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, right, was the what? Word. And the word was God, and the word was with God. John uses the word to speak about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, you have all three that are present. You have a hint of the triune God. And this is in the beginning. Jesus tries to reveal even more so what that beginning looked like. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, right, John 17, verse 5, Jesus gives a glimpse of his existence in eternity's past when he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. He reveals that he had an eternal fellowship with God. He was never created. He eternally was and is and has always existed. He says, and give me that same glory with I shared within the Trinity before creation ever existed. Jesus is saying, I was never created. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all make one God. He says, I was in the beginning with God. And John 1 and 1 says, and he was God. Yeah. What is happening, church? Let me help you out. There's a fellowship within the Trinity. Guess what you don't have yet? There's no angels. Angels aren't eternal. So there's no angels worshiping yet. There's no universe yet. There's no worshipers yet. There's no throne room creatures yet who are all around the throne and worshiping God. There's none of that yet. Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and perfect relationship, perfect union and fellowship together in the beginning. Before creation could worship God, he was already glorious within himself. Before angels could sing, before creatures could praise him, God was already worthy and infinitely perfect. And when I say worthy, I mean worthy of the glory that he gave within himself. And there was some type of worship that went on. In a sense, there was a glorification, an honor, an adoration, a perfect love eternally within the Godhead, within that Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There was a perfect relationship where they glorified one another. In Scripture, God, if you remember, God always glorifies the what? His Son. And then the Son often turns around and does what? Glorifies the Father. Guess who the Spirit also glorifies? The Son. You have this relationship that we see in Scripture laid out for us on earth. Let me help you out. They always glorified one another eternally. There was always this type of worship that went together, that went forward. Before anyone was ever created, before any angels ever sung, eternally worshiping. God's worth doesn't increase when we worship, that is to say. God doesn't need your worship. He didn't create you because he was lonely and needed to be worshiped. He already had worship and glorification. I really want to point to the glorification, the honor he gave within that Trinity to himself, to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That was already present in him eternally. Worship simply acknowledges the glory that he always possessed. God isn't lonely. It's a privilege, therefore. He isn't lonely and needed to create out of loneliness. He had perfect union and fellowship within himself. Perfect glorification, perfect love, eternal love within himself. Perfect eternal love, a love we don't give him, was perfected in himself. Therefore, beloved, you need to ask, why was I created then? Why was I created? We know Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 1 says, to give him glory, to honor him. The fact that God saved you and you don't deserve it, it gives him glory. Gives him glory. Therefore, beloved, don't think your worship is doing something that God has never experienced. No, you have an incomplete aspect of worship. You and I don't worship fully. You and I don't glorify God perfectly like he had in the Godhead. So we can't come to church and be so big upon ourselves and thinking our worship is doing something for God that he has never experienced before. No, it is a downright privilege to be able to sing holy, holy, holy to the God that created you. We come in reverence. It's a privilege. Secondly, let's look at the angels. The angels. We looked at the Trinity, the angels now. Here's a little angelology for you. A little angelology for you. Just a little bit of it. Angels were created before you were created. And we know that because of the context in Job chapter 38, where you remember Job was, he suffered tremendously, right? But he was questioning God and demanding answers from God. God answers back in a repetition of questions. In verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Listen to it with context. What's the context? Where were you when I did what? Create the earth. Where were you when I made the foundation of the earth, when I laid it, or laid its foundation or its cornerstone? Verse 7 says, when, pay attention to this one, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, he turns and asks Job, where were you when worship was going forward while I was creating? In essence, what he's pointing to is that God is revealing to Job that in creation, the angels, right, he uses this poetic language like morning star to refer to the angels. Poetic language calling them sons of God. This refers to angels. In essence, he says, when I was creating, the angels who looked at what I was creating were so in awe. They were so filled with joy. They magnified me for my wisdom and creation. He says to Job, you're a human. You're created. Where were you when I laid the cornerstones of the earth? When angels were already worshiping me and shouting joyfully for what I was doing, where were you at? The picture is that angels were watching God create. And they witness his power, his wisdom, his creativity, his majesty, and they erupted in praise. That's the picture. So you get the picture again. They were created before we were. They're witnessing something that only God can do. But imagine what they're seeing, right? And you know God speaks through his word, right? We saw verse 3, Genesis 1, right? Imagine what they're seeing. God speaks and galaxies are appearing out of nowhere. God speaks and stars are floating in the heavens above. God speaks and planets are forming. God speaks and light begins to pierce through the darkness. God speaks and earth begins to shake and take its form. Imagine what they are seeing. Before their very eyes, they are watching the infinite power of the mighty God create the universe out of nothing. Out of his mere word and command. Imagine what they're singing. And then you could imagine why they would explode off of his wisdom of creation, off of his power of off of his majesty, why it would explode them into worship. His presence had to be overwhelming. It had to be dazzling. It had to be majestic. He's full of wisdom, full of power. And the angels, they see that. You know what they're not? They're not silent observers. You don't get the idea that they're silently observing. They're overwhelmed spectators. They're overwhelmed by what they see because they're in the presence of God, watching God do what he does, creates. And it explodes them in worship. Today, church, I want to say this. For those of you who have, and I'll even throw this in, who have suffered a while. You've been through some things. A young person asked me on Wednesday, what's the word circumstances mean? Some of you have had some circumstances in life that were unfavorable. It didn't turn out well for you. And you prayed to God and he didn't do anything. You prayed to God. Sometimes it felt like his presence wasn't near you. And then all of a sudden, he creates something out of nothing where you saw no way out. God just showed up and created something out of nothing. Oh, you know what you just did? Wait. You know what you just did? You just exploded in praise. Because somebody here can think of a time when the doctor said, we don't know what else to do. You can think of a time when you were sick and shut down and you didn't think that you would make it. And God showed up and made a way out of no way. Church, that's what's supposed to happen. When you see God and you're before God and he's solving problems and issues for somebody, you should explode in worship off the fact that you didn't have a lot growing up. Food was scarce. Housing was scarce. The place that you lived didn't look like nothing. Some of us may have had trees growing up in the house along with us. Some of you know, and then now you have a roof over your head, and just the fact that it's not leaking, you should explode in worship. Oh, church, we got to stop playing. We have to stop playing with God. We have to stop playing. Angels before him witnessed his power, his wisdom, and they exploded. You have all the reason to come to church every single Sunday and worship and explode. You have all the reason to be driving in your car and throw on that favorite song of yours and start worshiping God. You have every reason to give God praise, not because of what he's about to do, but because of what he's already done. Oh, you have all the reason. And then there's, you know, I mean, along with this point, and I got too excited. I thought that was supposed to be the application. I just got a little excited. But if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, you have seraphim who are there. And the Bible says that seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. This is above the throne of God, right? Each having six wings. They're seraphim. They have six wings. With two, he covered his face. These are the angels. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. The angels are there witnessing God's glory. And guess what they respond with? Continual worship. For in verse 3, they cried out holy. They cry out holy, he says. And again, I'm covering this quick, so I'm not going to have you turn to every single passage. I'm covering this quickly. Two covered their face. So even, now watch this, church. These are ideals of humility. The covering, they're covering in reverence and humility for God. They're in the presence of God, and they're humble. Now watch this. Angels are covering themselves in humility when they haven't even sinned. These angels haven't sinned. They're created beings. They didn't sin. Two of them, this is a six-winged angel, right? A seraphim. It's called a seraphim. With two, they cover their face. Sinless beings do not even gaze upon his glory. They're sinless, and they can't even, it's still overwhelming for them. Two, they cover their feet. Again, humility, right? And submission, that is. They cover their feet. This is the ideal of submission before the Lord. And with two, they use for flying. So you can imagine, look at this seraphim. Two cover face, two cover feet, and two they're using for flying. Get the picture. These are what... The idea of the wings for flying is that they are ready to do whatever in humbleness and submission. They're ready and willing to go in and out of the earth, doing what in heaven in the throne of God, doing whatever God has caused them to do. Immediately, they're flying out of heaven, doing whatever he would have them to do. From this idea, from this passage, you know what you get the idea of? You get the idea that the closer angels get to God, the lower that they bow. The more that they reverence, the more humble they seem to be. The closer they are to God. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. For not only in Isaiah, but also in Revelation 4, you have the same thing going on. Because the angels recognize who this majestic God is, the splendor and the brilliance of who God is, as he is upon his throne and the train of his robe fills the entire temple with glory. There before the very glory of God, and it causes them to burst out. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, they cried out, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. because of God's majesty, because of who he is. And so, yes, church, my question is, when we come into his presence, in whatever ways, even when we attend church, we do what? What do? Are we really having this same submission? Because if we did, then we would get our lives together. Do you have the same? Now, remember, angels, the seraphim, they're sinless. They haven't sinned, but yet they're bowing down in awe. How much more should the redeemed? How much more? Right? One person asked me in the, I think it was the first or second year of Dayspring. We've been alive and well for 15 years now, right? And I believe in the first or second year, a church member came, a young member, a college student came up to me and was like, why do we pray so much, right? And at first I was like, yeah, why do we pray so, right, for like 10 seconds? And I thought about it. I was like, wait, no. It's like, we pray. What do you mean by why we pray so much? We open up with prayer. In the middle, there's prayer. Then there's prayer again for the offering. And then there's prayer at the end. Why do we pray so much? And I can't remember strategically or specifically what my response was, but it was something along the lines of, because we need so much. It was something along the lines of, because I fear God so much. It was something along the lines of, we need to have reverence so much. It was something along the lines of, because we need to worship him so much. If God says, you lift your voice, I will incline my ear to you. The fact that he used to not listen to those, at one point in time, he didn't hear my cry. And the fact that he hears my cry, I'm going to praise so much and I'm going to give him what he deserves. If he wants to talk to me, I'm going to talk. Church, what are we doing here? What are we doing at home? Kids don't want to pray. Come pray. Well, they don't recognize. That's why. They don't understand. They don't recognize. These angels don't even need a savior. They have no sin. They were created. Your children, young people, you have been saved by the grace of God. You have been given the gift that you do not deserve. What do you mean? Why we have to pray? What do you mean? Why do we have to go to church? What do you mean? Why do we have to stay after? The reason why we do all of this is because we're entering into the presence of God with fear, with trembling, with humility, because we love and know our God. Church, we have got to start talking to our young people. Different. Stop saying, because I said so. Open up your Bible and say, because you have been saved, you have been forgiven, and I don't know why God did this other than for his glory, but he chose me before the foundation of the world, so I'm gonna give him my all in worship. Thirdly, Adam and Eve. Let's look and see how they worship. I gotta move along, man. I'm getting too excited. Adam and Eve, they enjoyed fellowship. Have you noticed that they, in the scripture? You can turn to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Just want to read something really quickly. And again, I have so much to say. I don't know how long I want to stay on some of these passages. But here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, I'm going to just get here and read quickly. The Bible says that they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the night. Excuse me, in the cool of the day. And the man, notice he didn't say Adam, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. God's presence for Adam and Eve before, as you see, it was remarkable. They live unhindered, in an unhindered fellowship with God. In the cool of day, they would walk in his presence. The Lord would physically be there, audibly be there, walking with them, speaking to them. walking with God, enjoying his presence, fellowshipping, no fear, no guilt, no shame. I'm going to say that one again. No fear, no guilt, no shame. Church, I'll even say this. You know what the greatest thing about the Eden was? You know what the greatest thing about Eden was? It wasn't the garden. It was the God who walked in the garden. That was the greatest thing about Eden. But after they had sinned, notice just a few verses later, in verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Wait, Adam ran. The context, God says, where are you? Man said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I went and hid myself. So that joy in which they were created to have, it turned to fear. The peace that God gave them turned to guilt. The communion that they had turned to separation because of sin. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. It separates you from the relationship with God. Now watch this. Nothing changed about God. Everything changed about man. Sin radically changes man's response to God. God himself never changes. He's still present. He's still here. He's still all-loving, full of mercy, full of grace. He himself never changed. But sin radically changes man's response to God. And the same voice that once comforted them now is bringing terror to them. The same presence that they felt peace in is no longer full of peace. They're no longer in peace or full of peace in the presence of God. Why? Because that's what sin does. So therefore, because of sin, they're exposed now. And so when God is coming as the holy God, coming through the garden, here they go, running and hiding from the presence of God as if he isn't omnipresent. They're trying to hide from the presence of God. And God kind of plays with man. Where are you? That's a thought-provoking question. It's almost to say, why are you trying to hide? God knows where they are. The sinner hides because God's presence, it exposes everything, church. His presence exposes everything. So in today's worship, I want to say this. You were created. Oh, initially, man was created for peace. We were created for joy. We were created for this beautiful communion. But because of sin and the fall of man, Romans 3:10, because of the fall, and all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. It now brings guilt and it brings separation. That's why you feel guilty sometimes when you come to church and I preach. It's not me. We blame the pastor or the preacher that's preaching. No, you feel guilty because you know when you leave church, you see, before us, you think you're in the presence of God, right? So before us, we act okay. But then we leave and we do everything we want to do because we assume God's presence isn't around anymore. That was at church. I'm away from church now. So when I preach, we go, okay, and we sit and we hear it and we're convicted. But then when we leave, we go right back to the same life but why do you feel guilty? Why do you feel so guilty? Because watch this. Here's a little guilt check in the house, or a little salvation check in the house. All of those who have been saved and redeemed under the blood of Jesus Christ. When you sit here and I'm convicting, you go, ouch, that's convicting. But thank God that there is no more condemnation to those who love the Lord. So there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no running, there's no hiding. It's only worship. This is why during the sermon, you guys can still worship. But a person who fears the presence of God because they leave this church expecting to still sin will be captivated in guilt. and fear and trembling. You're leaving, remaining in darkness because the presence of God is all around you. It's inescapable. And we think that it was only at church. No, it's everywhere. Every sinful thing that you do, God is there. His presence is there in that room while you are doing it. While we're doing it. And I need to be careful when I say the reason why some of us are guilty and feel the fear is because you're not saved. I want to admit, I need to be careful with that. I want to add something. It could be that you're either not saved or you're extremely weak right now. And that's why there's fear and guilt. Even when I preach, people don't want to come tell me what the sermon is doing. Because you're running in fear and in guilt. I barely get people to be able to stand right in front of me and just tell me. It's some type of running with fear and guilt. I'm not going to say you're not saved, but there's some weaknesses going on. Church, you've been freed from that. You've been freed from that. And so we could approach church, we could approach God, we could approach worship with a heart that understands, even if you are guilty of what's being talked about, you're guilty of sin. Guess what? All of us are guilty of sin. But the harping is not to stay on the fact that you're guilty of sin. The harping, which you should be doing, your heart should be thinking through the fact that you don't deserve to be saved, but yet God did it anyway. That's what you should be set your mind upon. Fourthly, the priests and the prophets. And we're still in the Old Testament. The priests and the prophets. In the Old Testament, there were visible appearances of God's presence among his people. Do you hear me? I know some of you guys are writing. There were visible, in the Old Testament, there were visible appearances of God's presence among his people. It's called the Shekinah glory. It's referred to in the Old Testament as his Shekinah glory. There are times that God's glory appeared as a cloud that filled the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 40, right? God's glory, so magnificent, it appeared to them, Israel, like a cloud, and it just fills the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 through 11, the Shekinah glory was so overwhelming that the priest could not continue to minister because the greatness of his presence. They couldn't even continue to work anymore because the presence was too great. That God's presence was too great. In the Old Testament, his presence often comes out and it comes about as a thick cloud or something thick, right? Like a thick fog or cloud, a blazing fire, a flashing light, an overwhelming radiance or a radiant brilliance, like some type of brilliant, dazzling light or something, right? Some majestic light and bountiful, splendorous light. It comes across in these ways. Or just the mountains would tremble. They would shake. There's an earthquake that would just shake the mountains. His presence would cause mountains to even shake because of the overwhelming presence of God. Imagine that. So priests couldn't even stand to minister at times. They couldn't even continue to minister because of the overwhelming presence of the mighty God. They often fell to their faces when they were before the presence of God. We saw some of that last week in the introduction. And there's people were left in awe. They were filled with worship before the awesome presence of the living God. Now, this is what would go on. The priest couldn't take it. His Shekinah glory would fill the temple. It would cause earthquakes, lightning, splendorous glory, dazzling light, just flowing through the earth from him, coming from him. And I say this to you maybe in an applicable way, but if God's manifested glory caused priests to stop ministering and to fall on their faces, to cause mountains to tremble, because of his presence, then how do you think that we should enter worship? You think the priests enter worship casually? You think they entered, well, at least the good ones entered distracted? You think they entered indifferent? You think they came before the temple and before God, before the ark of the Lord, and they were just cold-hearted? You think they came, watch this, and they were just cool? Trying to be cool? Trying to be reserved? No. What we just understood from the, you know, just the this particular portion of the sermon is that when priests came before the presence of God, they took it serious. It cascaded them to the ground. They worshiped in the presence of the Almighty God. They weren't reserved. They weren't acting as if they're too cool. They weren't acting like this is just not me. This is this stuff I don't do. Their hearts were overwhelmed with greatness and because of his holiness and the majesty and the splendor of the Almighty God. Church, my prayer is that is us also. That when we come, our hearts are overwhelmed. When you come into the presence, when you go before God, whether it's prayer, whether it's worship, whatever it is you do, when you go before him, I pray, and maybe it not be so crazy like this, but the prayer is that you recognize in our conscience of entering into the presence of God with anything that you're doing for God. Yeah. We have to recognize that. Number five, the disciples. And you remember Christ had an earthly ministry in which he poured out to his disciples. But in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on water, right? As they were in his presence, there's a miracle that takes place. He walks on water. Jesus came to them in Matthew 14, verses 24 and 25. He came to them walking on water. You remember in verse 26, at first the disciples were terrified. Look at how they were before the presence of the Lord. They were terrified. And you can write these verses down. You can look at them when you get home. They were terrified, thinking that they were seeing what they called a ghost. And later, Peter asks to walk on water. You remember, he sinks and begins to get rescued. When Jesus entered back into the boat, you know what they said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 33? Those who were with him, watch this. What do you think they did? You think they were too cool? Like, I've seen this before. I'm casual. It's cool. It was cool. It was a little cool little thing he did. That was cute. You know, a little cool, little cute little thing. No. No, when he entered back into the boat, the Bible says that they worshiped him. And they said this, certainly, all of their theology became amazing. The Bible says that they worshiped him saying, you are certainly God's son. They understood they're in the presence of God. They understood that God's son is there. Right before them. So the Bible says that they worship proskuneo in the Greek, which means to bow. They bowed. Their hearts bowed down in worship. What are they doing here? They're bowing down. They're worshiping. They're confessing Christ's deity. They're confessing that we know you are the Son of God, and by extension, you are the living God. They stood in amazement. Why? Because the seas obey him. The wind obeys him. The storms obey him. It reminds me of the angels when they saw creation and the amazement in which they saw and they began to worship. But here, the disciples saw another miracle happening. The winds obeying, the seas obeying, and they began to worship out and says, truly, you are the Son of God. Why? Because of what they saw. I don't know if you know, but Jesus truly is the Son of God. And by extension, he is God. So that's why we worship. That's why when you come to church and you have your favorite songs, gospel songs that you have heard on the radio, and they're all but man-centered. Some of those songs are man-centered. Some of the theology is off. Some of it is not, rarely even about God. And you're wondering why we are not singing these songs. Why are our songs, and I've heard this before, quote unquote, boring? I want to hear my favorite song. Here's the thing. You should be rejoicing in the fact that you attend a church that recognizes that the winds obey him, that the seas obey him, that he's creator of the universe, and decides to make sure our songs are pure. We have to get our theology right. We have to recognize he is the Son of the living God. We're not playing with God. We're proskuneoing him. We're worshiping him. There should be a true bowing down in your heart. When you come to this church, this is not a place that we come to and you think it's fun and games. Oh, come to our church. It's fun. No, we tell people, come to our church. Our theology is right. Come to our church. We worship the living God. Come to our church. We believe in Jesus Christ and all of what the Bible says he is. We worship. Church, that's the proper posture. Even John in Revelation chapter 1:17, when he is, Revelation 1:17, when he's before Jesus Christ, the Bible says he fell to his feet like a dead man. And he says, he placed his right hand on me. John says, he placed his right hand on me. He had to tell me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Do you see Jesus with his theology? He says, I'm the beginning of the end. Do not be afraid. I am God. God is with you. I am eternal. I am the eternal God. I'm here. Do not be afraid. Church. The theology is correct. Even that, if you guys remember, the disciples before the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Before the transfiguration, the Bible says that Jesus transfigured right before them. That is, he changed right before them. The Bible says they fell down in fear and they worshiped him. They're worshiping before the unveiled. Here's a word that I want you to keep in your mind. Before the unveiled Son of God. He's unveiled. And to the extent to where you should ask, why did they fall down? They had been walking with Jesus. He had been ministering to them. They had seen Christ before. Why did they fall down and worship him at this moment? Because for a brief second, Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity. And he allowed his disciples to get a glimpse of his divine glory, to get a glimpse of his majesty, his splendor. They got a glimpse. It's almost as if, I think one of the preachers put it, it's almost as if his glory was oozing through his flesh. And they got a glimpse, just a glimpse of his splendor, and his body began to shine with light. And the Bible says that they fell down and they worshiped him. You know why? Because they have a knowledge of who he is. They knew who Jesus was as the Son of God. I can't even imagine, church, if Jesus were to just appear right now and automatically that's enough to worship. But not only that, but appear in a blazing glory where he's pulling back some of his flesh and allowing us to see a glimpse of his splendor, a glimpse of his majesty. I can't even imagine what I would do. And the only thing that I could imagine doing is what they did. I wouldn't stand boldly tall. I wouldn't stand confident. I would proskuneo. I would catapult to his feet and worship. Because I'm in the presence of the Almighty God. I would be like them, falling, overwhelmed by his presence, like a dead man falling to his feet. I would be like the disciples because I'm so overwhelmed, weeping, crying, because I can't believe that the one who's saving me, the one who's redeeming old sinful me, is right before me. And I know he's right before me because I see a glimpse of his glory. I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. But that's what's going on here. They're weep. They're before him. They have fallen before him in his presence because his glory, the glory of God, he pulled back, Christ pulled back his flesh, and they saw just a quick look of his splendor oozing from his flesh. Number six, the demons. Let's see how the demons treat the presence of God. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, and I'm going to have to get this to you quickly, but the context in Matthew 8, in verse 28 through 34, Jesus encounters two demons, right? Two demon-possessed men, two men who are demon-possessed, if you remember. And the demons immediately recognize his authority. Here's two demon-possessed men who have demons in them. As soon as Jesus shows up, the demons immediately recognize his authority. In verse 29 of Matthew 8, they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Do you see their theology? "What business do we have of one another, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here are two demons before the Son of God, and they call him Son of God. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they're terrified of Christ because they recognize him as the Holy Son of God. They recognize that that Christ, the Son of God, has arrived now. And his presence causes fear upon them because of the coming judgment that and the torment that awaits them. You have to remember, there's a torment that awaits demons. Satan and demons are all going to be thrown in the lake of fire. There, they will eternally be punished by God for their fall, for their sin. They will be punished by God. What these demons are not doing is they're not laughing. They're not casual, but they're trembling because they know exactly who is standing before them. They're crying out. They're begging. They're pleading. It's not the time yet, is it? It's not time for us to be catapulted into the lake of fire. Not now, not yet, right? Why are you here? What do we have to do with one another? Why be present right now? They're fearing and they tremble before the presence of Christ because his presence reminds them. And this is why people don't like coming to church. His presence reminds them of their condemnation. And it reminds them that their judgment is certain. But can I say this for us, church? And maybe this should give you a heart of worship. His presence reminds unbelievers that they will be judged. But his presence reminds us that he's our Savior, that he will redeem us. It reminds us that he will bring us to salvation and that our salvation is secure. So when I come to church and I'm singing songs and I'm in the presence of God, you know why we should be worshiping? And I noticed this with Dayspring. You know the songs that you worship most about are the songs that deal with your salvation. Any song that says who you used to be and any song that says here's what God is doing now is where we start to worship. And that's exactly what should happen. What's wild in that story with these demons, when Christ appears, here's what's wild, is that both recognize the same truth, that Jesus is God. Jesus is holy. He's sovereign. And he's worthy of reverence. They both recognize the same truth. But demons have a Christology that may be beyond some of ours. They have a theology that may be beyond some of ours. Some of us come to church or we leave church and we're at home and we're in the presence of God and we have no fear at all. Even demons show you why you should fear the Lord, why you should have a healthy respect and a reverence for the Lord. Their theology is down and they may have it better than some of us. Seven, the world at Christ's return. This is the second coming of Christ. What's going to happen when Christ returns? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even as those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." When Christ returns, John says, there will be, watch this, a universal mourning. The world will mourn universally. Everyone will mourn. The world that hated him, those who crucified him, those who rejected and rebelled against him, that is, and every nation will mourn and weep upon the presence of Christ when he returns. Upon the return of Christ. When they're before his presence, they will mourn and weep. Why? Why? Uh-oh, we had it wrong. We had it wrong. That whom which we crucified, we had wrong. That who we rebelled against, he who we rebelled against, we had it wrong. And now, when Christ returns in the second coming of Christ, the world will know that they had it wrong. Because he will be lifted up in glory. They will know that they had it wrong. That face which was once veiled no longer remains veiled. They will see him in his glory. Church, Revelation 6 says, because of that, people will go hiding, trying to escape him. In verse 16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks," this is what people will say when Christ returns, "to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They say, hide us. Let there be an earthquake or something, and let mountains fall on. We would rather die than face the presence of the mighty God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Church, I'm not sure if it doesn't look like in the end, if our eschatology is right, it doesn't look like people will be playing around with God. People were playing around with the presence of the Lord. It doesn't look like that. But this verse shows us that everyone enters God's presence eventually. That's what this shows us. Whether you want to or not, whether you leave him or not, whether you hate him and rebel against him or not, every single person sitting here today will enter into the presence of God, whether you desire to or not. Eventually, we all will enter into his presence. The opportunity, when he comes, that opportunity for repentance, oh, that's gone. You missed it. The opportunity to get it right, you missed it. You were too cool. We don't know when Christ returns. The Bible says it's like a thief in the night. We don't know when Christ returns. That's why all the apostles or the writers of the Bible keep saying, get ready, be prepared, be holy. Why? Because we don't know when Christ will return. I say this to my young people, to my college students, to my older people. We don't know when Christ will return. Get it together now, because if he returns today, there is no more room for repentance. There is no more trying to get it right. Wherever you end up, you end up. If you're believing and with God, you're in heaven with God. If you don't believe and you rebelled against God, you're in hell. There's no time to play around with the presence of God. And so I beg of you today, get right. And number 8, and lastly, the redeemed in eternity. In eternity, the redeemed. They will see him face to face. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 4, speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. It speaks of the eternal state that God's people will dwell with him forever, eternally in heaven. And in that context, church, you know what we will be doing in heaven? For those who believed before Christ returned in his second coming, you will be in heaven rejoicing. You will be in heaven worshiping, serving. You will see his face just as he is, unveiled. Remember that word, unveiled. you will be able to see the face of God, no longer veiled by sin, but the unveiled presence of the mighty God, full of love forever. His eternal love that's dropped upon you forever. Eternal fellowship with him forever. No veil remains. No sin remains. No curse remains. Just the presence of the Almighty God, being face to face with God. Right now, you can't see him face to face. Moses asked to see him face to face. We can't see him face to face. But imagine when he's unveiled, when you get to see God for who he truly is with sinless eyes, because he's made you perfect. Church, the love that you will experience is beyond what we can comprehend and explain. The redeemed in eternity will be in his presence forever, and we'll see him face to face, full of the love and splendor that he has to offer. What Adam had lost will be fully restored in the end. And I thank God that the whole entire Bible, if we had to talk about what it's about, the entire Bible is the story of God bringing his people back into his presence. That's basically what it's about. God is trying to bring us back into his presence for all of eternity. Will you keep turning that down? Will you keep saying no? Will you keep saying, I'm going to live my life? Will you keep rebelling against God to be in the presence of man? Or will you bow down with fear and admonition? Will you bow down with holy reverence for the one that created you, the one that created all things? God's mission through Jesus Christ, and ultimately Christ's mission, was to bring us back into the presence of the Almighty God. Yeah. Church, I want to make it to heaven. You can't make it by working your way. Don't care how much of a good person you think you are. There are no works-based salvation folk in heaven. There's only one way you can make it, is accept his love gift and a demonstration of his love in his son, Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ and you're living your life to showcase that you believe in Christ, then when you die, you will be in the presence of the Almighty God. That's what we're living for. We're living for his love eternal. Father, we thank you for this word, for you, which you have said unto us. Help us to simply accept your presence even now and to live in that, to understand that we are consciously and always in your presence. Help us to behave, to live in your full obedience, to be selfless, to be submissive, to be humble of heart, to rejoice in the fact that you have sent your son Christ to die for people who do not deserve anything. Bless us all today to be better as your sheep, people of your pasture, sinful people who desire to be sinless and in your presence. We thank you for the matchless gift of Jesus Christ that you have given us to redeem us and to bring us back into that same presence. In Jesus' name, amen.